Strangely enough, he doesn't leave us here to worship him, because we can worship him better in heaven than we'll ever worship him on earth. He doesn't leave us here on earth to sing, fortunately, because all of us will be able to sing better in heaven than on earth, I hope. Doesn't leave us here to show off our physiques with T-shirts. Of course, I appreciate what you said, Max. It's impossible to show something you don't have. And he doesn't leave us here to really to teach discipleship groups or to preach messages in churches or direct choirs or anything like that. There's only one thing that you cannot do in heaven that you can do on earth, and that's tell lost people how to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And that's what it's all about. And I really praise the Lord for Lewis sharing that with us. Let's bow for a moment. Lord Jesus, I just praise you for this opportunity. I pray, Lord, that you would use that which your Holy Spirit desires to impart to us in these next few moments in such a fashion that our lives will be changed. I know, dear Lord, that Satan would just love to frustrate and confuse the issues. And so we want to stand against him by the authority of your word. And because you shed your blood on the cross of Calvary, which represents your finished work and as far as he is concerned, and because your son Jesus lives right now, Heavenly Father, we just stand against him and trust that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher in these next few moments. And I just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. And I hope you do have a pencil and paper. I see one or two folks from our church, more than that actually, here this evening. And one of the things they have heard me say on numerous occasions is that it seems sort of ironic to me that people will come to sessions like this expecting to hear principles that are going to change their lives for an eternity and not prepared to remember them past the benediction. And so I want to encourage you to do something to prepare to remember these truths past the benediction. And I hope you won't mind as I sort of shuffle the furniture around here. During these next few days, tonight and tomorrow night, I want to be sharing with you on the subject of prayer and the various elements of prayer and how to pray effectively. And in order to pray effectively, however, we have got to get the right perspective on why we need to pray and what we need to pray, and for what or for whom we need to pray, and also the qualities that need to be present in our life when we pray. Now, this evening, in the time that remains, and we'll be dismissing here about 5 minutes to late, I think, in the time that remains, I want to speak to you primarily on the subject of truth, and then secondarily on the subject of faith, because these are the two elements that comprise effective praying. Now, not long ago, a very unusual thing happened to me. Well, it wasn't unusual that it happened, because it was something that happens to me quite regularly, but it was unusual that I had a moment to reflect about it and learn something from it. And I think as I share it with you that perhaps you can identify with what was happening in my life. Someone called and asked me if I would come by a couple of weeks from that day and share with a particular Bible study group which they had. And, you know, that was such an obvious opportunity that I didn't think that there was any need for me to pray about it or to search for the Lord's will about it. And so I said, well, sure, you know, what dedicated Bible-believing, Lord-loving person wouldn't do that? Of course I'll be glad to come by and share with you and speak to your group. Well, that was satisfied, and I took out my date book and wrote down the date and the time and so forth, and planned just to drop in and share. It wasn't any great momentous occasion, just a gathering considerably smaller than this one this evening. Well, that was all right until a couple of days later when I received a long-distance phone call from another fellow who is a professor at a rather large school, who asked me if I would come and teach in his classes on the subject of prayer. And I said, man, that is a fantastic opportunity. I would love to do that. Let me check my date book. And I looked through that date book, and I saw that I had already made a commitment to go speak at another meeting. And remembering some of the conversation of the fellow who had asked me, you know, like he said things like, well, I hope you don't think out like everybody else does, and things of that nature. I had to confess to this professor friend of mine that I was unable to come and share because I was tied down. I wasn't free on that particular day. Now, I want to talk with you just for a moment about the subject of freedom, because truth and freedom are related, and I am going to change this apparatus around a little bit more. Can you folks... I don't know whether there we go or there it goes. Can you all hear me now if I bend over like this a little bit? Let me speak with you just for a moment about freedom. And before I do that, let me get a pen that will write here. All right, now, folks, this is going to work here. We're going to talk about freedom for just a moment. Now, can you folks see that up on the board? Would it help if I got a different color? I feel like Mr. Rogers. Hey, how does that look? All right. We're going to talk about freedom. Now, why wasn't I free to... surprise you, didn't he? Turn it up because he thought I was going to be bending over all the time. Keep him guessing for a little bit. Why wasn't I free to go speak on that particular occasion at something which I really felt the Lord wanted me to do, and a place where I really felt the Lord wanted me to go, even though earlier I had made a decision just to drop by this Bible study group and share with those folks. All right, there's a very important principle here, and I encourage you to write it down. Freedom is based upon environment. Freedom is based upon environment. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Is a bird free under the water? No, a bird is not free under the water. Now, is a fish free in the air? Well, not for very long, he's not. He'll die. That's because air is made for birds to fly in. Air is a bird's proper environment. Water is a fish's proper environment. Now, where is a fish free? A fish is free in the water. Where is a bird free? A bird is free in the air. Where is a Christian free? A Christian is free as long as he or she makes his or her decisions on the basis of truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, when I had to confess to that man that I was tied down, how many of you have had to say in recent days, "Boy, I wish I could do that. That's probably what I ought to be doing, but I am tied down, or I don't have the freedom to do that." Let me see your hands. How many of you ever said that? "Boy, I would love to do that or to go there. I really feel the Lord wants me to do it, but I am tied down. I've already signed up for another course, or I've already made another commitment." All right, that is a confession that you have made a decision somewhere outside the perimeter of truth. As long as a Christian operates within the perimeter or within the environment of truth, he is free to do anything that that the Lord gives him to do. He never will have to say, "Oh, I wish I could give to that, but I have already made a financial commitment. My time payments on my car are so heavy that I can't give to that. Or I would love to go to this retreat in Colorado, but I have already said that I was going to buy some tickets with that money. I would love to be able to speak at that particular place, but I've already tied myself to another commitment." All right, one of those two things is not right. But your confession is a confession that you have operated outside the boundary of freedom. One of the most wonderful things you can ever discover is that a Christian's environment of freedom is truth. A Christian must surround himself with a perimeter of truth. Anytime you get outside the environment of truth, you are no longer free. You have compromised or tied yourself to the world system over which the devil has almost absolute control, and you're no longer free. Now, if truth is the one thing that will determine your freedom, I suppose there is a question which follows, and I'm going to change the linen up here. I suppose there is a question which follows, and that is, what is truth? If I have to do what I am supposed to do solely on the basis of truth, what is truth, and where do I find truth, and how can I sometimes, with just a moment's time and sometimes with hours or weeks of study, how can I find truth? Well, that's the first thing I want to be sharing with you this evening, and that is truth. What constitutes truth? Now, in order to share this properly with you, I need to share a little bit about how miraculously God has caused a human being to be developed. Now, in God's divine plan, He has made it possible for you and for me to live in two worlds at the same time. Now, let me show you how that works. I'm going to draw an eye over here. And I think you can see that. That doesn't look too much like an eye, but that's what it is. And I'm going to say that this eye represents your body. Now, it is with your body that you perceive physical or sense world information. So I'm just going to abbreviate that there. Physical information. Everything you know about this world comes through your physical senses. You see, you hear, you smell, you taste, and you touch. Now, interestingly enough, if you were to lose all five of those senses, for all practical purposes, you would be a dead person because you would have fallen out of correspondence with your environment. And that is one of the definitions of death. Death is what happens when an individual falls out of correspondence with his environment. His environment can tell him nothing, and he can tell his environment nothing. So when an individual loses all five of these senses, well, he has fallen out of his correspondence with this physical world, with this sense world. Now, your body is what God has given you to make possible living in a physical world. But there is more to you than your body. The Bible also tells us that we have spiritual capacity. So I'm going to draw an eye looking the other way, and I'm going to label this your spirit. And it is with your spirit that you perceive what I'm going to call divine revelation. Is that still on the board up there? Yeah. Okay, it is with your spirit that you perceive divine revelation. Now, even a man who is not a Christian has some spiritual sense. I've talked to fellows who profess to be atheists, not very many. There are not a lot of folks like that. There are a lot of folks who talk like they are, but there are not a lot of folks who really don't believe in God. And I had a fellow one time say to me in a history class that I was teaching, he said, "Man, how could a guy," and sophisticated, this was like 1969 or 70, I guess, "how could a guy like believe in Jesus?" And I said, "1970 what?" And he said, "Well, years after the life of the guy I just said I didn't believe in." And he concluded that he really wasn't as set against the Lord as he thought he was. But even a man who professes atheism will seek some spiritual outlet. Now, he'll become involved in astrology or something like that, but he'll seek some sort of spiritual outlet. Now, your spirit has some components just like your body. There is, for instance, here, your intuitive reasoning. Now, this is your ability to say, "Well, I'm not sure how I know something is so, but I just know it so." Wow. That's a part of your intuitive reasoning. There's also here your ability to commune with God and with other Christians. You ever hear people say, "Man, God is speaking to me." Well, what's He saying? How's He speaking? "I don't know, but boy, I know the Lord is just speaking to me." And this is how two Christians can communicate more readily than a Christian and a non-Christian. I got on a train one time and overseas, and I saw a fellow had a little pin, a little fish pin on his coat. I was lost, and I had no idea where I was going, and I needed some instructions or some directions. And I look over there and saw that fellow, and in about 5 minutes, he and I were closer friends than I am with my neighbor, next to whom I've lived for almost 4 years now. And the reason is that the Jesus in me was communicating with the Jesus in him. Now, my neighbor is not a Christian. And so the Jesus in me cannot communicate with the Jesus in him. And this is an important principle to which I want to refer in just a little bit. But this is a spiritual communication. I was on the phone the other night with a fellow whose face I'd never seen. We talked for almost an hour. We cried together. We shared together. We even prayed together on the telephone. I have never seen that man. But I promise you, the Jesus in me was communicating with the Jesus in him over those old cold telephone wires all the way from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Fort Worth, Texas. And it is a spiritual communication. Now, in between your body and your spirit, there is a faculty that the Lord has given you by virtue of the fact that you're a human being, which enables you to decide whether you're going to act upon this source of information, which is divine revelation, or this source of information, which is physical information. And this is called your soul. Now, I don't want to get in a big discussion about the trichotomous approach to the human personality, you know, whether it's body, soul, and spirit, or whether the Hebrew idea was to look upon man as one, you know. I don't want to really get in a big discussion about that, but I will say that the more I investigate the Scripture, the more thoroughly convinced I am of this approach to the development of the human personality. And later on, we'll be talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and I even see some relationships there with the, you know, it was divided into three parts, the physically observable part, and then all the way inside where you communicated with the Lord is what happens in your spirit. I even see some analogies there in the development of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which support the idea of the body-soul-spirit approach to the development of human personality. Now, your soul has some components just like your body and your spirit. Here is your intellect. This is what you think about something. Here is your emotion. This is how you feel about it. And then your will. This is what you do about it. So out of your will springs an action. Now, here's how this works. You're walking down the street and you see flames. And you hear the crackle of the flames, you smell the smoke, you feel the heat. In your mind, this little computer there registers, hey, that's a fire. Emotionally, you say, I don't feel like I want to get burned today. And so I will step around that fire. I will act upon the basis of that information. But you see, many times, what you perceive physically will be just exactly the opposite of what you perceive spiritually. Now, in a little bit, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus approached the disciples, and they were in a boat, and he was walking across the water. And Simon Peter said to the Lord, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And so Jesus gave him a word. He said, come on. And so Peter stepped out of the boat, and on the basis of the word, what Jesus had revealed to him. And then it's interesting, the Scripture says, when Peter saw the waves and he heard the wind. Now, what do wind and waves say? Wind and waves say you can't walk on water. He began to sink. Now, the Bible is full of stories like this. The children of Israel, standing outside the wall of Joshua, saw walls 30 feet thick. They knew intellectually, man, they knew that this was the mightiest armed city of its day. You could drive three chariots around those walls, side by side. They could go up and feel that wall. And everything that their body told them about that situation was, it is an impossibility for you to conquer the city of Jericho. But they acted not on the basis of what they received through their body, but upon the basis of what God had revealed to them spiritually. And they discovered that what God says is always true, regardless of what the world says. Now, you know why that is true? Who is the prince of this world? Somebody tell me. Satan. All right. All right, now let me ask you this. Who is Lord of all? All right. Now what this means is that Satan, who is the prince of this world, in fact, he told Jesus one day on the Mount of Temptation, if I wanted to, I could make all the nations of this world bow down to you because that authority is given me. Satan is using this physical world to tell you that everything Jesus says to you spiritually is not true when it really is true. Now, here is a definition of truth, and I want to encourage you to write this down. Truth is what God's Word says regardless of what this world says. I'm sorry that I didn't write bigger up there, but I think you can see that. Truth is what God's Word says regardless of what this world says. And when I use the phrase God's Word, I'm talking about the Scripture, the Bible. Truth is what God's Word says, regardless of what the world says. Now, let me make just one other observation here that I think is very important. It's interesting to notice that as we examine the language of the Scripture, that there are different words for love. And these were, well, first of all, when you examine the New Testament, you're examining the Greek language, and there are all sorts of Greek words for love that are interpreted love. One of the words is a word which is actually not found in the New Testament, and is the word eros. And let me just draw a line here, if I can, and let's just put this word eros over here. And this is a word which refers to physical or sensual love. As I said, you don't really see this in the New Testament. And there's there are three characteristics of physical love, and this is just sort of parenthetical. You don't need to, I'm just sort of throwing this in. We're rushed for time, and I thought I might as well just take my time and tell you this. The three qualities of this love are, first of all, it is a demand-type love. It says, I love you as long as you satisfy my demands, as long as you gratify me. Secondly, it is a passing authority. One of the highest ratios rates of divorces among people who are middle-aged, who are going through the change in life, and for them, love was sex. And they look at the situation, they say, well, maybe if I married someone younger or married someone older, and you see this all over the country, Tulsa has the second highest rate of divorces in the nation. Since 1968, there have been more divorces than marriages in Tulsa. And this is one of the reasons that physical love is passing. There comes a time when it is less important than other times. And by the way, that's very interesting to see why that is so, and I'm going to explain that probably Saturday. The third thing about this love is at least defrauding, and you know what a fraud is. It's someone who promises something he can't fulfill, and to defraud somebody is to build up sexual desires you can't scripturally or morally fulfill. And then you have to look at each other and say, hey, you know, the Bible says my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, it's hard to acknowledge that fact and say, look, you're willing for me to be guilty in God's eyes so you can have 15 minutes of fun. It's hard to look upon that person as a spiritual leader. And so this is one of the reasons that people who have problems in their marriage generally start those problems way back here in this area. Now, this is this kind of love which refers to the body. Now, there is a word in the Scripture which refers, it's a different kind of love. It is the word philios or phileos. This is sort of a transliteration of it. It's the root for our word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's sort of an intellectual type of love. It, too, is a demand type love. It says, I love you as long as there's a good reason for loving you. These are the people, you know, who are very active in the PTA and in the booster and at band and everything like that till their kids get through high school. They look at each other and say, well, the kids are gone. We're not going to hurt anybody now. Are we right? Okay, let's get a divorce. They wanted to all along. But their kids and their embarrassment and everything was a good enough reason for them to stay together. Now they've lost their reason, and so they mutually agreed they're ready to get divorced. So this is a passing authority. It's a passing kind of love. And the third thing about this love is it emphasizes my rights. I mean, what do we know about Philadelphia and the Constitution and everything else? My rights, you see. Your rights are really neat, except for one thing. They're the source of every irritation in your life. And they're the one thing that causes you to be ungrateful. You know, why do husbands and wives take each other for granted so often? It's because they see each other doing the things they have a right for the husband to do, or a right to expect the wife to do. And you don't thank somebody for something you deserve. But if you give up those rights, well, the Lord, and then you begin to have a heart of gratitude. Now, interesting. The reason I'm showing you this, and this is all just parenthetical, and I didn't really intend to do this, but the reason I'm showing you this is to explain this fact. A relationship, especially a dating or a marriage relationship, is only as strong as the authority behind it. For instance, let me explain that. Every relationship is based upon authority. That's a whole other subject, but, you know, many of you probably on your way over here broke the speed limit. Why don't you break the speed limit? Because you've learned that 9 times out of 100 you can break it and get by with it, because the authority that enforces it is a weak authority. Why do people violate very simple principles that would lead to a successful home? Because the authority which upon which their home is based is a weak authority. Now, here's the thing I was wanting to show you. You see, until a person is a Christian, he is dead in the spirit. God came to Adam and Eve, and he said to them, he said, actually to Adam here, he said, in the day, he said, you should eat the fruit of the tree, of all the trees in the garden, except one. He said, there is a fruit, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, you know the rest of the story. They ate of it, and the penalty was death. Now, where did they die? Did they die physically? No, their bodies continued to live. Did they die intellectually? Soulishly? No, they continued to live in that fashion. Where did they die? They died spiritually. What was death? Death was falling out of correspondence with your environment. With whom did they fall out of correspondence? They fell out of correspondence with God. Now, a person who is not a Christian cannot love in this spiritual love. Now, this is the word agape. You already know that. What are some interesting things about this love? It's a give-type love. These are demand loves. It's God so loved the world, he gave. That's the word agape is used there. The second thing you know about this is it is a permanent authority. It never will be God's will for you not to love. And the third thing about this. It emphasizes my responsibilities. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 say essentially that, said here was Jesus who had the right to be God. And instead of stomping his foot and say, die, I never sin, he took upon himself the responsibility of becoming a Savior and became obedient, even to death on the cross. Now, until a person is a Christian, the only way he can love anybody is physically or soulishly. And all those loves are, they're demand-type loves, they're passing in their authority. One leads to defrauding, the other leads to an emphasis of your rights. This is why it is important for Christians to always marry, what? Christians. Because a non-Christian is incapable of expressing this kind of love, of expressing spiritual harmony. Now, what happens when you become a Christian? Well, you look over in the third chapter of John, the scripture says, we are born anothen, from above, or again. Maybe both. You're born again from above. And where are you born? Well, you don't need to be born physically. Nicodemus said, how can that be? Can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born? He said, no. He said, Nicodemus, you're so smart, and yet you're so dumb. That which is flesh is flesh. But that which is what? Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Where does a man need a birth experience? He needs to be born in his spirit. And so when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You receive a new spirit, and this opens up this channel of communication, and you become capable of loving in that fashion. I don't know why I threw that in there. I believe it probably was the Lord's will. It could be some of you are wrestling with that very issue. It could be that you're wondering why things aren't going like they should in your dating relationship or maybe your marriage relationship, you know. And that could be the very reason. And maybe you're wondering, what standards should you have for the people with, you know, the people you date and the people with whom you develop very intimate relationships, you know. Well, I think that's one of the standards. I think it's a very important standard. It's not saying that you don't care about other people, but you've got to realize you become like the people you spend your time with. And a lost husband or lost wife is somebody you're going to spend a lot of time with. Our lost girlfriend or lost boyfriend is somebody you're going to spend a lot of time with. And you become like the people you spend your time with, and vice versa. And that doesn't mean they're always going to become a Christian. They could have more effect on you than you would on them. As I said, I'm not really sure why I put that in there. But I just feel like it was maybe appropriate at this time. The whole subject that I am trying to address here is the subject of truth. And truth is what God's Word says, regardless of what the world says. Now, let me address a second subject here, and it is faith. Faith. And these are just foundational principles. Everything that's going to be said the rest of the week is going to be built upon these foundations. And I have tried to start a series on prayer a lot of other places, but I believe this is these two things are so important that we cannot get away from them. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about, first, what faith does, and secondly, what faith is. I don't know whether you can see that down there. First, what faith does. Secondly, what faith is. Now, that's not really the proper way to do it. If you've been in school very long, you know you're supposed to define something and then illustrate it. But the truth of the matter is, I discovered a lot of people sleep through definitions and they just dig those illustrations. And then after you're through illustrating it, they say, hey, what was that you were illustrating? And so rather than, since time is of the essence, let me illustrate it first, and then when you're awake, well, I'll define it. And just by way of illustrating it, let me just say that there's not any part of your Christian life that can operate outside the area of faith. You ought to write that down. No part of your Christian life can operate outside the area of faith. Did you know that if you are in school and you have gone through this day without having to deliberately exercise your faith, the Bible says that everything you did all day long not only was not pleasing to God, but it was a sin. Isn't that interesting? You say, wait a minute now. I mean, I just sort of cruised through this day, and I didn't have to really think a whole lot about it. You know, I know people who could get up in the morning and not pray and not read their Bible, and if you want to know the truth about it all, they never know much difference between the end of that day and the end of a day when they did get up and read the Bible and pray. And there's just no marked difference. And what it is an indication that their life is not based upon the principle of faith. And the Scripture says that if that's the case in your life, if you made it through today without deliberately trusting Jesus, then this day was a day of sin for you. Now let's make sure that we have scripture to support that. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that puts faith at a pretty high level of priority, doesn't it? Did you know that God, here's how God wants you to live. And boy, this can be so exciting in college. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Let me just say another word here, and let me illustrate this. Is sin. Now that puts faith at a pretty high level of priority, doesn't it? Did you know that God, here's how God wants you to live. And boy, this can be so exciting in college. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Let me just say another word here, and let me illustrate this. And I'm really just going to take my time. If you don't mind, Max, we're just going to sort of poke tonight. And quitting time, I'll quit, but we're going to poke along here and get a lot of little parenthetical things. God wants you to live in college in such a fashion that if you fail to trust Him, you go down the tubes. I mean, you just wipe out completely. That to fail to deliberately, consciously put your trust in Him means that you just fail altogether. He wants you to be so much out there on the edge that if you go through a day without trusting Him, you fall flat on your face. Now see, most of us don't do that. See, most of us get ourselves so well organized and so much into the system that when we fail to trust God, the system just keeps on carrying us along. Right? This is the way a lot of churches do. Man, I am for the church. Christ instituted the church. He's coming. The church is His bride. He's coming back for the church, you know. And most of the places where the Bible talks about the church is talking about the church in the local sense. But the church is like everything else. It can be just like the BSU. You can get it to such a fine sense of organization that you have programmed it to such an extent that if God were to leave, nobody would ever know the difference. I mean, you'd still have 6:30 on Thursday. If God were to say, hey, I'm down the street two blocks. Well, hey, our building's up here. This is where we meet. I mean, our piano's not down there. Our piano's here. And sorry about that, Lord, but you're just going to have to come back here, see? What do the children of Israel look for when they got up every morning? They look at the tabernacle to see if God was still there. The smoke or the fire was still there. And if it was gone, you know what they did? Whether they'd been there a day, 2 days, 2 months, or 2 years, they just packed up everything and left because they had learned to live by faith, or were learning to live by faith. And faith says, I have got to be wherever God is. Wherever God is, and I have got to be. And God wants you to be in school on faith. So much committed to Him, so much out there on the limb, that if you fail deliberately, boy, that'd help your prayer life, wouldn't it? That'd really help your Bible study to know that if you didn't really get in the Word and really pray, you were really going to wipe out the next day. Why is it that most days you don't pray and you don't read your Bible, you know, other than just carrying out your perfunctory duties, you know? No sense of desperation there, because there is no sense of desperation there. There is no firm belief that if you don't go to God that day, you're going to wipe out completely. But God wants you to live out there that much committed, that much on the edge. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. And this is just a little simple illustration, but I think it'll show you what I mean. I really believe this could be applied to college. And when I was in college, one of the things, and I think they probably have that here, one of the things that was necessary before you could take your final exams was that your semester's bill had to be paid in full. And they would give you a little card saying that it had been paid in full, and it was called a test permit. Well, I came to the night before the final exams one time, and I lacked $35. That sounds like a very small amount of money, but I lacked $35 being able to pay my bill. And I didn't know what I was going to do. It was about 1:30 or so in the evening, and God had just brought me to that point. Now, there are a lot of things I could have done, but I knew that one thing was right to do, and that was to trust God to provide. Now, as I look back, I couldn't see that I didn't think about the fact that my carelessness had gotten me in that jam, my foolishness. But something I've learned since then, by the way, is that God is not interested in what got you into your problem or how big or small your problem is or how good a friend you are of His. He's interested in helping you. He's interested in meeting you wherever you have a need and providing for you. Now, He may teach you a lesson at the same time. But I used to think, oh, I can't pray for that because I'm the one who got myself in a jam. Well, of course you were. You know, you're always going to be the one who gets you in a jam, you know. But sometimes it's just more obvious than other times. Sometimes we're really red-faced about it. You know, we bought a shirt instead of paying our final amount of money that was due so we could take our test. Well, I lacked $35. And I didn't know what I was going to do because my final was at 8 o'clock the next morning. I decided that I was going to pray about it. We were staying upstairs. There were five of us staying upstairs over the mayor's house in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. And we were staying in the attic. We had been there. It was a sort of remodeled attic. It's not as bad as it sounds. It was a lot worse. And I didn't know what to do. And I remember it was snowing. It was mid-semester. It was snowing. And so I dressed. I put on boots and a coat and everything. And I walked out, boy, with a heavy heart, walked down those stairs and went out beside the river and knelt down and began to pray in the snow. And I said, Lord, I don't have that $35. And I don't know exactly why I don't have that $35. But I know this, that there's only one place it can come from, and that's from you. Now, if you want to use some human beings or whatever, that's fine. But I really need $35. I mean, see, I was having to trust the Lord just for the money to take my exams. I mean, I didn't even want to take those exams, but I knew I had to. And I was having to ask the Lord for that much money. Okay, I fell asleep out there in the snow. I woke up. Doesn't that sound romantic? I woke up. I was never a David Brainerd, but I did fall asleep in the snow. I woke up probably 5 minutes later. No, I don't know. It's probably maybe 30 or 40 minutes later. And all wet and everything. And I said, boy, I better get back up there in my room. So I went back to the house. Nobody was awake. Opened the front door. The mayor and his wife lived on the main floor. Walked across the living room and opened the door to the attic. Took three steps up toward the attic. And there on the third step was an envelope with my name on it. And I opened up that envelope, and inside was a check for $35. That check was over 3 months old. I could not really remember it having ever been sent to me. I have no way of explaining how I got that. I mean, my roommates didn't know about this. They were asleep when I left. They were asleep when I got back. The check was made out to me. It was made out from a church at which I had spoken months and months earlier. Now, I don't know exactly how it got there on the steps, but you will have a very difficult time convincing me that God didn't put it there. Now, I don't know how God put it there, but I know God put it there. Now, the Lord wants... Now, He doesn't expect, you know, every day to give us some kind of great climactic experience in that fashion, but at the same time, He expects every day to require an exercise of faith on your part and my part. And if you can go through all of your courses and do everything every day without having to trust God, then you're either in the wrong place, or you're in the right place doing the wrong thing, or in your right place doing the right thing the wrong way. Because God wants you to live so that you have to trust Him. He wants you to live so that you have to trust Him. Now, what does faith do? I said a few moments ago that every area of your life operates on the basis of faith. Let me suggest some categories very quickly here, and you can relate to these too. Appropriate that grace. How do you reach out like you're reaching out for a life preserver? You appropriate it. Salvation on faith and not, you know, something else. People say snapping his fingers and making everything right or works or something like that. Have you ever wondered why? I don't know the full answer to that, but I will say this. Faith enables God to do everything for man that He wants to do, and able fear. And so we're saved by faith. The second category there is that we live by faith. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to just sort of run through these right quickly. Walked. What happened when he began to walk by sight? He didn't walk by sight. He sunk. Because what he saw was water. And what water said to him was, you can't walk on me. And so we walked by. be strong. And then the scripture says that we pray by faith, and this is really the subject that we're going to deal with most here. 22 says, whatsoever you ask in prayer or believing, you shall receive. Whatsoever you have. Never interested in the amount of your faith. It's always the object of your faith that counts. How many times have you said, boy, I don't believe I have enough faith for that? All you need is faith. God never says so much faith is needed for this, and so much faith is needed for this, and so much faith is needed for this. The disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, I want to tell you a little story about a servant now. God. And so we overcome obstacles by faith. Here he says, if you have faith of a grain of mustard seed, nobody, if I had a mustard seed right up here on my finger, none of you would be able to see it. It's that small. And he says, if you have that much faith, a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to that mountain, move hence to yonder place, and it will be removed, and nothing shall be impossible. Fight the good fight of faith, and then faith. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And what are those other two verses? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23. But that places faith on a pretty high level of priority, doesn't it? Now, if I to give a definition of faith, what would you say? You might get some quoted verse of Scripture we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and by it the elders received a good report. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But what is faith? What? And then, in the concluding sessions of tomorrow night, I want to talk with you about such a fashion that God will say yes in answer to your prayer. God will say yes in answer to your prayer. Now, recently in some of our sort of an additional closing thought, this sort of like a candle on the cake at the end, which is maybe only very loosely related to the subject at hand. And so before I pray, I want to give you a definition of a blessing. It refers to, you know, I said, I know that. What's a blessing, though? Well, he said, God does something good for you. And I asked various people a definition of a blessing. And let me give you a definition of a blessing that is scriptural. And here's what it is. Now, here's why it's important. You say, Lord, bless this food. Friends, bless my family. Bless me. Bless the missionaries. You know what you're asking for? Here's a blessing. A blessing is the sovereign act of God by which he causes someone or something to supernaturally produce more than would be naturally possible. Just a few fish and a little couple of loaves of bread are enough to feed 5,000 people supernaturally by a sovereign act of God. Now, you think about that when you pray that God will bless them, that they would supernaturally produce more than would be naturally possible.